Session four is let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. I just want to surrender myself to the Holy Spirit right now and ask you, God, to help me communicate from the Word of God these deep things. Holy Spirit, help us hear and help me speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's jump in. I just want to do a little bit of a review. 1 Corinthians 1:2 from last week, we emphasized unity from the first introduction of the letter, the first nine verses as the introduction, and we talked about the nature of the church, and the nature of the church is unity. Particularly, we highlighted 1 Corinthians 1:2, where he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we noted that our unity is confessional. Entrance into the covenant people of God is by a profession of faith from the heart as you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, this is really how we identify someone who is our brother or sister in the Lord. Do they call upon Jesus for salvation? Number two, our unity is spiritual. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the same Spirit dwells in all believers. Therefore, we have the mind of Christ. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2 today a little bit, but this is a passage that really is quite profound in its explanation of the nature of God as a Trinity. Both the deity of the Spirit and the deity of Jesus Christ are found in first the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And verse 16 says, because we have the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ in us. So the Spirit who knows the thoughts of God is in us, and therefore we have the mind of Christ. I don't know if there's any more Trinitarian passage in the whole Bible. It's quite profound. The mind of God that the Spirit searches is imparted to us by the Spirit, and that mind of God is the same mind of Jesus Christ. We have his mind. Lastly, our unity is covenantal. The Lord's table is the new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, and believers must come to that table together to express their unity. When you are saved into a family, and that family expresses itself at a table. Amen? It's a covenant table. We have to meet at that table. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Everybody say, meet me at the table. We got to go there, and we got to work out our differences, and we got to express our unity and love. We got to meet at the table. We're one family in Jesus. So that's 1 Corinthians 11:20. So, in conclusion of last week, one of the points we noted is that if we are one in Christ and our unity is rooted in that triune life of God, then love is paramount, not ministry or gifts. So when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 13, and he says, if you prophesy, if you have such prophetic powers, you can move mountains, you have so much faith you can move mountains, but you don't have love, you don't have anything. You've missed the entire thing. That is his warning to the charismatic church. And he, and so in chapter one, this is really cool. Chapter one, verse 10, and we're going to go into this. So I'll start with chapter 1, verse 10. We're actually going to handle all of chapter 1, 2, and 3 today. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's so powerful. The word united that Paul uses there is the same word translated as restoration in 2 Corinthians 13:11. We've been talking a lot about restoration, reconciliation, coming back together, repentance, forgiveness, healing in relationships. That's wholeness, unity. The aim, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for restoration. The word restoration is the same word for united in 1 Corinthians 1:10, the same Greek word. And it means, and let me read this translation. This is a different translation of 1 Corinthians 1:10. I ask you, brothers and sisters, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all take the same side, that there be no splits among you, but that you be knitted together, united. That's the word knitted together or restored. Again, in the same mindset and with the same consent. So I have it there in your notes. The word united or restored, which is the same Greek word, was a surgical term for setting bones, and it was used as a metaphor for resetting broken relationships and reconciling factions. And so from this understanding of who God is and what he has done in the gospel and our unity in Jesus, it gives us this fundamental aim, and that aim is love. It is restoration. It is unity. It is wholeness. And when we don't get the right things right, or we don't put the first things first, there's always issues. And somebody say amen. We often get the wrong things. We put the wrong things in the wrong place. Things that are secondary or third, like the gifts of the Spirit, a lot of times they become elevated to first place, and that causes issues. All right, so Roman numeral 2 is our main section here. We're actually going to read three sections of Scripture. So get your Bible. We're going to read a section from chapter 1 and then two sections from chapter 3. A little bit of reading right now. Hero worship and the charismatic church. I'm going to try to define that for you guys, but I first want to jump in. We just read chapter 1, verse 10. Now we'll start in 11, right? He says, pursue restoration, pursue unity. For it has been reported to me, verse 11, by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. That's such an amazing little section there of Scripture. Let's jump over to chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God. Everybody say, only God. He gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're equal in the Lord. They're equal in the Lord. They're part of one body. That body is the body of Christ. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. All right, jump to verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, here we go. Here's the climax. Let no one boast in men. Amen. For all are yours, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, one commentary states the obvious in Paul's address to the Corinthians in chapter 1. Plainly, the different things that the Corinthians are saying concern their inappropriate allegiance to human leaders. That's what's going on in this text. Paul uses this phrase where he says that you all say the same thing. When he says, I want you all to say, that word say is lego in Greek. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 12, that you're all saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. I want you all to say the same thing, but each of you are making a faction saying, I'm of this person, this human being, this leader. Now, I believe that we need to hear this message in the charismatic church probably more than any other, that the Lord would emphasize this phrase, let no one boast in men. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, he'll say it a different way. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Many within charismatic churches are guilty of placing too much power and importance on human leaders. And I believe that this is similar to the prosperity gospel, where an error is introduced and it sort of expands and it's like leaven that leavens the whole lump, your movement, until it begins to manifest in major errors and things like, you know, preachers are flying jets, preachers in Africa are sending mailings to people that they should send in their offering so that they get their miracle when they come to the healing crusade. I mean, those are things but really the error was small in the beginning, a misunderstanding and a misappropriation of the gospel and not hearing the scriptures well when Paul says the gospel is not a means of gain. He makes it very clear that he's talking about financial gain and that the one who seeks to use the gospel for financial gain will pierce themselves through and they'll be in error. there is an ignoring of that, and there's a misappropriation of biblical passages to create a doctrine that then has a pernicious effect upon the entire charismatic church, and it manifests in many different ways. The idealizing of men is just as bad, but it's more difficult to comprehend that it's happening. We unintentionally engage in it without knowing what we're doing. Now, I shared about my disillusionment after Mike Bickle's exposure of sexual abuse and prophetic lies and manipulations. And one thing that God immediately began to show me, reveal to me, convict me of, was that I had an unhealthy internal view of Mike Bickle. I was guilty of putting him on a pedestal. And this happens, you know, this happened for me because I was very young when I entered that ministry. It was deeply influential to me. But there was a sort of aura that was built around Mike Bickle in that community. And to be fair to him, he tried to sort of demystify the charismatic gifts, and he tried to be natural with people, but I don't think he did enough. You know, there was sort of a thing around Mike. People get nervous around him. They treat him like a celebrity. They couldn't, you know. And there was only certain people that he would allow close to him. You know, you'd get a meeting for 5 minutes every year. That would be a lucky, you know, you'd get lucky if you had that sort of closeness to him. And so that created a sort of aura that he did not intentionally remove from himself by certain things that he could have done that he should have done. And then, you know, we would often sort of, because of this mystique, people would minimize certain awkward behaviors that would not be normal, or they would be considered inappropriate in other contexts. So these things were ignored because he was kind of like a legend to all of us that were in that movement. He was deeply disciplined. His messages were powerful. We thought he was the most holy person that we knew, all of us. And we were just really wrong about that. Many people were wrong about that. Some people knew that wasn't true. When I finally realized that the accusations were true, which it took a minute for me to actually believe, true prophet in our generation, and look at this true prophet, he's no longer, there's not going to be any more revelation in the church. If Mike was not legit, maybe nothing is legit. That was a revelation. So my idealization of Mike Bickle was exposed by Mike Bickle's exposure. And I, you know, want to encourage you. Well, let me ask you this question first. Is Christ really your foundation? Is Jesus Christ really your foundation? And I would say this. There have been two major seasons of disillusionment in my life. Major disillusionment through things that took place. Those seasons, now at the time, I don't realize this, but disillusionment is a gift of the Lord for you. Disillusionment is a gift to break you out of your fantasy, your imagination, your idolatry. Disillusionment is to break off all the unfounded, unsecure aspects of your foundation that are not Jesus Christ. They just shake away when you're disillusioned. You go through major loss. You go through abuse. You go through someone you trust hurts you. None of us want these moments. These are all moments that we have that we suffer through as people who live in this fallen world. If you allow the Lord to use that moment in your life, it is the gift of God for you to lead you to repentance. And certainly, I had to be led to repentance for exalting a person in my own mind beyond what they should have been. Now, I want to, I noted, especially in the first session, that there has been a pervasive problem in the charismatic church, more broadly in evangelicalism, recently, with many leaders falling, many ministries that were you know, international, having major scandals. You know, I think of Ravi Zacharias, who was after he died, right after he died, they found out through things on his phone that he had set up, you know, different places where he would stop, massage parlors, and he had different women he was visiting in different countries, and no one knew, you know, that was going on. In fact, I cried when Ravi Zacharias died, and I saw his funeral online. He was so, you know, impactful, you know, his apologetics ministry. And I just go, what? I want to read this to you. Scholars who study religion, this is in your notes, but I study religion and ethics have pointed out that these scandals aren't just random accidents. They're baked into the way certain evangelical power structures work. Historian Randall Balmer notes that many evangelical leaders rise to fame not through theological brilliance, but through charisma, control over media, and an image of moral perfection. That perfection image becomes a mask, and the pressure to keep it on 24/7 drives them into double lives. Sociologist Linda K. Klein, who has studied purity culture, says that obsession with sexual sin creates shame so toxic that it doesn't actually stop the behavior, it just drives it underground. When leaders are treated as untouchable, men of God, there's no real oversight, only loyal enablers that makes the eventual fall bigger and nastier. In short, scholars agree the scandals keep coming because the system rewards image over integrity, demands perfection while offering no real accountability, and trains followers to forgive the preacher before they even know what he's done. This is very true. That was my experience of what happened in Kansas City. These are the tip of the iceberg. Now, the major scandals are sort of like the tip of the iceberg, but honestly, this is going on in thousands of small churches all around the country, especially in the charismatic church. And with less public attention, there's major problems with division, pastoral ministry, burnout, abuse. In the book, Leading on Empty, Wayne Cordero cites statistics on the dismal record for pastors in America. He says 80% believe that pastoral ministry affects their families negatively. 75% report that they have significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. 90% feel they're inadequately trained to cope. Those in ministry are equally likely to have their marriage end in divorce as general church members. The clergy has the second highest divorce rate among all professions. Is that true? I don't know. That seems... hope that's not true. My goodness. 56% of pastors' wives say they have no close friend. 45% of pastors' wives say the greatest danger to them is their family is physical, emotional, and mental, and spiritual burnout. 45% of pastors say that they've experienced depression or burnout to the extent that they need to take a leave of absence. 70% do not have someone they can consider a close friend. Now, we may not realize how the predominant culture seeps into the church. In Diane Langberg's book, this Marianne Barker shared this book with me recently, a lady who's awesome. You can look her up and get some podcasts from her. She deals with abuse in the church. She wrote a book called When the Church Harms God's People. She cites Edwin Friedman, who wrote that contemporary cultures demand of those that lead expertise and charisma. Now, this cultural expectation, this seems human and natural to me, not just cultural, but it does come from our culture, those two aspects. Now, in a religious context, when such expectations are exaggerated to unhealthy levels, sheesh and charisma put tremendous pressure on a leader. The leader is expected to maintain the power to attract and move others. When success does not result, the leader feels increasing anxiety and generally responds by trying harder. Such leaders are greatly tempted to exploit sheep in ways that might build their image or soothe their anxieties or affirm their vision. Anxiety leads people to whatever it takes to make themselves feel better, and people use other people or substances or illicit behaviors to alleviate the ever-present anxiety, this is where preying on the sheep might begin. I mean, if I'm speaking to anything, anybody in here, is this resonating with anything that we've ever seen in our experiences? So this is particularly an issue in the charismatic church because we tend to seek out people with spiritual gifts for leadership. We associate spiritual gifts with divine approval, and we often conflate spiritual gifts with the fruit of the Spirit. Prophecy, tongues, teaching, we conflate that with love, joy, peace, patience. How many of you have ever encountered a leader? He was prophesying and he was powerful, but when you met with him privately, no patience, no kindness, self-control. Now, spiritual gifts are operations of power. And if we are not governed by love, they facilitate pride, elitism, and self-exaltation. It's the old adage, power corrupts. And yes, even spiritual power corrupts sinful hearts. If you don't believe me, just ask Adam and Eve. Yeah, I want to know what God knows. Spiritual power, wisdom. That is the belief that I am better or separate. This is spiritual elitism. I am better or separate because of my super spirituality. Diane Lamberg also writes, the psychologist, Christian psychologist I was sharing this book about. She says, research on power and compassion or empathy has shown that elevated social power is associated with diminished emotional responses to others' suffering. In other words, the more power a person holds in relation to other people, the less empathy they often feel for others. In a spiritual setting such as a church, it is very troubling, for it is a characteristic that is diametrically opposed to the calling of God's shepherds and to God himself. Consider the danger of these characteristics in a spiritual context, where the word of God, the authority of God, and the knowledge of God are frequently invoked. High power people often feel fewer social restraints. They tend to make exceptions for their own behavior. They often are less accurate judges of others' emotions and react less to their emotions, minimizing the feelings of others and maximizing their own. People with power frequently separate others from themselves. So we hear phrases in the church, and I would say we misuse phrases like the man of God. Do not touch the Lord's anointed. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So don't get familiar with the pastor. Familiarity breeds contempt. You ever hear that one? The anointing is going to go away from that person if we get familiar with them. They won't be able to do miracles. And this creates that sort of separation that I would say is a space that Satan uses to bring about abuse, to tempt leaders who are unwilling to be vulnerable and humble. And Paul says, you know, Paul tells all of us, do not be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. I'll also note that holiness preachers in the early Pentecostal days, and this has come into the church somewhat, they would advise people to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, lock yourself in a room for 3 days, consecrate yourself from all sin. You got to repent of all of your sin, lock yourself in a room, and the Holy Spirit, you will get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that sort of brought the subtle lie that your holiness is necessary for you to receive gifts. And that's just not true. Just read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Paul's addressing all kinds of issues. And that's what it says in Galatians, right? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? By hearing with faith. So all of this is why 1 Corinthians has such an important message for us, for the charismatic church of our day. Unhealthy thought structures within our churches have led to systems that place too much power and notoriety in human beings, individual human beings. And that has caused major crashes, divisions, pain in people's lives, wounded Christians all around the church, wounded sheep, these little ones that were not cared for. Remember what Jesus said, like if you cause one of these little ones to sin, I don't think leaders are taking that seriously enough. If you cause one of my little ones to sin, it's better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea. We must resist the temptations of celebrity Christianity and hero worship and set ourselves upon the only foundation that is worthy, and that is Jesus Christ. What do I mean by celebrity Christianity? This is when we make much of men and women instead of Christ. It is seeking validation in our association with certain gifted humans. Seeking validation in our association with certain gifted humans. You guys know what it's like when there's a celebrity. We went to one movie and there was a celebrity at the front. I didn't even know who these people were. They're from Africa. I got so nervous when I went up to take a picture. Like, whoa, these people, they're celebrities. God forbid, let's try not to do that. You know, something is happening in my heart. Something is happening with those people that's elevating them. They're just special in this way. And you know what I'm talking about? What is hero worship? Hero worship is the excessive and often uncritical admiration of a person, viewing them as special, perfect, or godlike, sometimes verging on cult-like adoration. It stems from deep respect or emotional attachment, often leading to emulation or idolization of historical figures, leaders, or celebrities. Listen, I am not teaching right now. Liberalism does not honor leaders in our body. We give honor to leaders in our churches. There is certainly an overcorrection that rejects authority and embraces individualism. Nor do I believe that it's possible or desirable to remove charisma or power from the church. That's reality. Power exists. Charisma exists. Paul says, seek the spiritual gifts. But we don't throw out marriage because we have broken families and we're doing it wrong. Right? We don't throw out the institution of marriage because marriage is having a hard time in America right now. Right? That would be the wrong response. Let marriage be held in honor, it says in the book of Hebrews. It's the same with church. It is possible to have healthy marriages, and it is possible to have healthy churches. Somebody say amen. Amen, amen. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 3. Now, in order to explain what needs to happen, Paul first goes, you guys need to understand the gospel, period. If you get the gospel, you will stop making much of men. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, it's the first part of a broader section through chapter 4, dealing with division and hero worship. Paul takes an important excursus in chapter 1, 18 through 2, 16, to deal with the nature of the gospel and our salvation before he picks up the issue of division again in chapter 3. So what is he going to say? I'm going to give you three things that he says in this section quite quickly. The cross removes personal boasting. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let's look at it together. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble of birth. Come on, Paul. But God chose what is foolish. Come on, Paul. What's up with that? He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You're not talking about me, Paul, are you? Go and despise in the world even the things are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Look at what it says in verse 31? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Remember we talked about being in Jesus? You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, to us, wisdom from God. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Sin began with the pursuit of independence from God. I want to become like God. I want to have the same ability that God has apart from God. I want to pursue my life independent. I want my pride. Wanting to be like God apart from God. At its core, sin is a worship problem. Although they knew God, they did not glorify God. But they started looking at themselves. They started worshiping images, creatures, ultimately worshiping the human being instead of God. So sin is a worship problem. Our flesh does whatever it takes to find self-confidence rather than God-confidence. God brought salvation in such a way to remove our grounds for boasting in the flesh. This is what he says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved. Through what? Faith. Grace means it was a gift. You've been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is a gift of God, and not as a result of what? Why? So that no one might boast. It's like, God, you found me in that dungeon. You found me in that hole because you knew I would be great. You knew I was going to get it together. You rescued me from that pit because I was better looking than my friends. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Beloved, we cannot boast in ourselves. And so what this leads Paul to say is similar to what John the Baptist said when Jesus showed up on the scene. What did John the Baptist say in John 3, verse 30? He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is why we should avoid this idea of separation, creating that space so that I can feel holier than another person. Leaders in the church are not above the body. We are accountable to the body. That's what Paul's saying here. Do not make class distinctions. We are actually in the Protestant Reformation. There's a priesthood of all believers, right? That was the revelation of the Protestants. There's no real distinction between clergy and laity in that sense. We are equal before Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are all priests. And this is part of what Paul means when he says that we should become a fool in order to become wise. Paul boasts in his weakness in 2 Corinthians. He practiced, this is practicing vulnerability. This is confessing sin to one another. Paul models the cross by diminishing church leaders and exalting Christ and his church. Look what he does in 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? He does this, beloved, with absolute intentionality because he wants their eyes off of the leader. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Then you would have said, you know, I had something to do with this. I don't want you to idealize me. In fact, Paul does this crazy thing. He goes, I was the greatest sinner of all of you. Let me point out all the sins I did. I killed Christians before I got saved. Isn't that what Paul does? It was because of God's grace that he wanted to reveal through me that he saved me. It's not because of anything in myself that God is using me in this way. And this is how Jesus told us to operate in the church. Matthew 23, verse 1 through 12. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats of the synagogue, and they love the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others, teacher, teacher. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is exactly what Paul is obeying. Paul is saying, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Why are you factioning based on a human being? You have exalted human beings in your eyes. Do not boast in men. Boast in the Lord. We are brothers. We are part of one body. That's what Paul's saying. He says we are all part. We have been baptized into one body. We are equal in the eyes of God. We are brethren. Amen. I'm going to go really quick on what empties the cross. What empties the cross is a certain kind of eloquence. Paul says this in, I believe it's 2:17. Is it 2:17 or 1:17? 1:17. He says he doesn't use eloquence which would empty the cross of its power. This is the use of eloquence that leads people to look past Christ and adhere to the messenger. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel. The gospel is the center. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. Look how vulnerable he is, trembling. My speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, where is the power? Is it in Paul or is it in the cross? So you might get that right. Oh, look, this powerful man. No, Paul's going, all the power of salvation is in the cross. That is why I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not in the conveyor of the gospel. The power is in the gospel. God can use a donkey to speak if he wants to. Amen? Now, what's cool is, you know, scholars believe that he is addressing the sophistry of ancient Greece. Sophist, he was a paid teacher of philosophy and of rhetoric, and they were associated in popular thought with moral skepticism and specious reasoning. they would argue from every side. And then there was something called rhetoric, which was the art of persuasion in speaking. John Piper says, the wisdom in view is not any deep worldview over against Christianity that Paul's rejecting. It's the sophistry or use of language to win debates and show oneself clever and eloquent and powerful. The eloquence Paul's rejecting is not so much a particular language convention, but the exploitation of language to exalt self and belittle or ignore the crucified Lord. Amen. And so he says in verse 120, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world through the gospel? The wise were the Greeks, the philosophers. The scribes were the legal experts in Judaism. The debater was the one who could use rhetoric with skill to turn a crowd in different directions. And what Paul is essentially saying is the worldly status is useless in your connection with God. Titles are pieces of paper, everybody, if you don't have Jesus in your heart. It's about your relationship with Jesus. All right, let's go to embracing the mind of Christ, the solution to division in the Christian ethic. The solution to division that Paul brings rooted in the gospel is the Christian ethic that flows out of the cross. We cultivate restoration and unity by walking in the spirit of love. Now, because of time, I'm not going to read Philippians 2. But here, Paul says, he tells us we have the mind of Christ because of the Spirit. And in Philippians 2, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ so that we can be of one accord with one mind and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. He tells us what the mind of Christ is in Philippians 2. So look that up. All right. The immature Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 speaks about the immature Christian. For you are still in the flesh while there's jealousy and strife among you. So what is the immature Christian? The immature Christian behaves as still in fallen Adam rather than in the heavenly Christ. The juxtaposition in chapter 15 is Christ Jesus is the heavenly man. He is the spiritual man. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. So when he's talking about the flesh and the carnal nature, he's talking about the spirit of the world, right? Jesus said, we're not like the Gentiles lording it over one another. The greatest among you will be the servant. So there's been a complete shift that we need to see and understand in the gospel. So, and then a Christian recognizes their identity in Christ and embraces his mind. Let no one boast in men. Why? For everything is already yours in Christ Jesus. Whether Paul or Cephas or the world, it's all your inheritance in Jesus. That's your identity. Now, I want to just say this because it's very important, and I want you to hear me. When we believe that others are by their nature better or more holy or have greater access to God, we abdicate our responsibility as priests to cultivate our personal relationship with Jesus. Each one of you has the Spirit if you are in Christ Jesus. The one who is joined to the Lord is one Spirit with him. And every leader that you have ever been under has had sin, is a sinner that is saved just like you, just like me. Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Your father is not righteous, Your mother is not righteous. Your pastor is not righteous. No, not one. All of us are laid bare at the foot of the cross. And all of us receive salvation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you look at another person, another Christian in the body, you go, that person must have better access to God. I think God uses them more, so I think he likes them more. You are abdicating. Not only are you idealizing and making an idol, you are abdicating God's calling for you to come to him. The head of every man is Jesus Christ. You are a priest unto God, and he loves you and receives you in the Lord. Don't give away your intimacy with the Lord. Don't give it away. Cultivate your relationship with Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus is not based on your leader's relationship with Jesus. And sometimes we have elevated others, and that's the same thing as boasting in the flesh. All right, a few calls to action. And the kids, I know you got to get the kids. Number one, the gospel is central to everything. Paul chose not to embrace the cultural milieu of the sophists in the culture, and we have to respond to the gospel. Are we together? Sorry, I say that in Africa. Are we together? That's an Africa thing. Teachers do that. Are we together? That's my African missionary thing going on. Okay. Number two. Plural elders and deacons. Accountability leadership structures are needed in charismatic churches. I want to point to, and for leaders to not allow everything to depend on them. Not allow every, I think the kids came in anyway. That's okay. That's good. I guess we're just going to practice it next week. That's okay. All right, that gives me another like 15 minutes to get this done, right? I mean, they used up my time. I got distracted. We need to intentionally not place all the responsibility for what we get out of church on a single leader. I'm very thankful we share in this church responsibility for teaching, preaching. We have different flavors. I know some of you like Paul's flavor, you know, Paul. And that's good because none of you should be dependent on any one flavor. In fact, we should aim for you to feel satisfied in your pursuit of Jesus, in your bedroom, in your closet, in the Word, in leading, in taking on ministry. Every member is a minister, and that is our responsibility as elders. Amen. But we need good accountability structures and to diminish ourselves just as Paul did. Number three, the ethics of the cross are non-negotiable in Christianity. People don't get this. 1 John 2:6. Let the one who names Jesus walk as he walked. We don't get to choose a different ethic than the Sermon on the Mount. Humility, vulnerability, weakness, meekness, surrender, humility, going low, loving one another, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit. We don't get to choose our own ethic. Somebody say amen. Number four, leaders exist for the church and not the church for leaders. Let's read this, and then we'll pray. The worship team can... Actually, I'm going to just not have the worship team come up. You were going to come up, but I'm just going to release you, okay? Let's read this passage, 1 Corinthians 12:14-26, and then we'll close with a prayer. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Paul and Apollos are one. Right? They're equal. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. That's a weird one, Paul. I don't know. I'm just not going to teach on that word. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no, what? Division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.